Lord, we thank you so much for this morning and this gathering. Jesus, you're amazing. Lord, you never stop stunning us with your glory and your purposes and your timing and your zeal, your jealousy, your revelation, God. And we say yes to it all. Lord, and when we're frustrated, when we're sky high with your presence, God, when we're having visions and dreams, and when we feel like we're locked in a phone booth, we say yes to it all, God. Whatever you're doing is what we want. So we ask you today, God, you'd open your word to us, and you'd open us to your word, God, that we would receive all that you have for us, God, that the transformation work would be continued today, God, that we wouldn't pass through the morning, God, but we would be in the morning with you, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, fill this house, God. Fill it, fill this room, fill this time together, Jesus. We love you, God. You blow our minds, God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So we're in Isaiah, and it's our launching pad. And so we have all our lives to get there. I'd love to be finished in a way. We're in chapter 37, 38, so we're more than halfway through. We've actually been through some of the toughest stuff. It was not a good season in Israel. And interestingly, my dear friend Avner, who I love desperately, who lives in Omer, released a word yesterday or 2 days ago, Final Frontier, and it's on the EC3728 Facebook page if you want to read it. It's fabulous, and Avner sees it from his lens. And I'm in almost 100% agreement with Avner, and there's very few points that we even have varying. He's a praying man. He knows the word. It's deep in him. He has a prophetic unction or a call on his life. But it's interesting that we don't fully see the plan. None of us fully see it. We're required by divine design to need each other, so we don't all have it. And God doesn't release it all at once, because then we'd want to run with it. We're to be running with him, not with the plan. And we have to be very careful and remain teachable, remain flexible and pliable, and remain plugged in. And that's why there's so many things in Scripture that are not written. You think, please, why don't you tell us how many songs we sing, or if the kids should be in worship, or how many pastors, or do you need like a real estate board and a spiritual board and why and all this stuff. All the stuff that causes splits and divisions and disappointments and all this stuff, and denominations, and it's all about the fact that if you're not plugged in every day, it's not going to work. You're just going to end up with a stiff, constipated walk that will eventually bore you and bore everybody around you. Mm-hmm. And when you're plugged in every day and you just say, God, here I am, then that's when things light up. And that's what I want. I mean, and I know that's what you guys want too. So I really felt the last 2 weeks that I haven't given enough time to Hezekiah, the man. Mm-hmm. I don't want to deal with this, because he is one of the best chronicled kings in Judah. And he was one of the best kings. And he wasn't a perfect man. I mean, the only one is perfectly perfect we worship. But he had an amazing life with some goofiness. He came, his dad was no good, quite frankly. He was not a great king, and his son was considered the most wicked king in Judah. So you could say, well, did he raise him right? I can't speak to that. It doesn't tell you much about the interaction. There are kings like David, seemed like he was too soft with his kids, maybe. There were other guys who sort of blew it. Eli, when Samuel was in the temple as a little boy, it looked like Eli was, in Scripture, basically says, didn't raise his kids, didn't correct them. And the kids ended up perverted and seducing women in the synagogue, and the kids got destroyed, and Eli got, as grown men, the kids got destroyed. Eli didn't end well. So there are times when you could see that there were things done poorly that could have been done better, that could have helped the kids, the next lineage. But there's nothing in Hezekiah that makes you think he had any responsibility for what happened to Manasseh. But Manasseh was sadly a loser king. Mm-hmm. The Scriptures, there were times past Manasseh where they're saying the wickedness of Manasseh. I'm going to judge Israel for the wickedness of Manasseh. You think, the guy's long gone. But he had so invested into garbage in the country that it was almost like a cancer in the country. So I want to look at Hezekiah, and I want to look at it for several reasons. One is, of course, I am so not a Dominionist. I don't think we're going to present a saved world to Jesus. And I don't think that the toughest days were when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. I think that's nonsense. It doesn't fit the prophetic math of Daniel. But if you don't know Daniel, then you're going to say that stuff. And if you don't know Daniel, you're tempted to believe that stuff. And our flesh doesn't want trouble. Our flesh doesn't want to hear what the scriptures say about the conclusion of this age. Our flesh wants out, which I believe in many ways is why people envision the rapture doctrine. I believe the church gets raptured, but I don't believe it's before the trouble, it's before the wrath. Because people don't like, we don't want to be tested, tried, and we don't want Zephaniah days. We don't want Zechariah days. I actually went and I bought a digital copy of a book that's sort of like the fundamental book on victorious eschatology, which is the book. I read the book cover to cover. I made notes, and then I loaned it to someone, so it's gone with my notes. But I went and got a digital copy because I wanted to do word searches. And the word Zephaniah is not in the book. And the word Zechariah is not in the book. Because you can't build that doctrine if you embrace those books. And that's the whole enchilada, do you know? That's the whole echad of God. It's the fullness of the word. And it doesn't mean we have to understand it all, but we have to have it in us somehow, in our spirit, woman or man. And then it fits. And when someone gives you a doctrine, it has to fit into the echad plan of God. Otherwise, we're going to go sideways. And one of the things, which is a great chapter, we'll look at it, 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation. Chosen meaning God chose the whole salvation plan before the foundation of the earth. He chose the crucifixion. He chose when Jesus would be crucified. He chose him being on the cross, Pesach, because he's the lamb. This is why Jerusalem was on red alert in the days of the Roman occupation. This is why Herod said, tell me where the boy is so I can go worship him. He was taking out all the little Jewish boys. Because they knew Messiah was coming, because they did the prophetic math all the way back from Daniel. They understood the prophecies of Daniel. And so they knew something was happening. And the church, the disciples came to him thinking, he's going to give the Romans a good whooping and he's going to free us and he's going to reign. That's why on the road to Emmaus, they said, oh man, we're like so disappointed. We thought we thought he was going to set us free and now he's gone. And then when he resurrects, they go, oh, now we got it. Oh, you had to conquer death. Oh, we get it. Now are you going to restore the kingdom? And when Jesus goes, just get full of the Holy Spirit. I'll lead you for the next 2,000 years, basically. Don't worry about it. I have it on the calendar. It's all going to work out really well. I'll give you the Issachar anointing and you'll be okay. So all I'm saying is that, you know, we're rolling into this season of fulfillment now. And we're going to see some crazy stuff. And one of the things is that in the midst of it, all the scripture has to work. You are a chosen generation of royal priesthood. That means whosoever will, he doesn't choose and not choose, but he chose the generation of people who could come under the blood of the Savior to the point where we understand we're forgiven. And we can continue to be forgiven. And we could choose to walk in holiness. And we can have grace to come before the throne in time, even of need. And we could stare at the presence of God and say, here I am, use me. And he says, you're a royal priesthood. The royal priesthood did not exist in the Old Testament. It was reserved for the chosen generation. Uzi, where we get the machine gun, the little Jewish machine gun, the Israeli machine gun. It means strength, Uz. But the guy who designed it, his name was Uziel. The Jewish guy who designed it, it's called Uzi. Well, there's two guys in Scripture named Uzi. You got Uzziah, who stuck his hand on the ark because he was familiar with it and got toasted. Then you got Uzziah, which means Yahweh is my strength. And he was the king who was like Superman. Everything did well. He had Midas touch. And he decided, I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to offer sacrifice. And the priest said, this is not really a good idea. And he basically said, I'm king. Everything I do turns to gold, man. I'm like the man. And he holds a censer in his hand and he turns leprous. And they push him out of the temple and he flees. And he's in a leper's house till the end of his life. And basically, Super King ends up a leper. Because God said, I have to reserve the royal priesthood for the chosen generation of saints who are going to come in, primarily Gentiles, in the age when I'm finally going to get Israel in an arm bar, and they're going to realize it's not our strength, and it's not our Iron Dome, and it's not our Uzis, and they're going to go, Yeshua is Messiah, because I have the kingdom of saints loving on us, but holding the line on that they need to get saved. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and it's going to open the doors for our Savior to come. It's a great plan. And here we are. So we got all things percolating, and we're a royal priesthood. And it doesn't say we will be. It says we are. And this is a mantle that almost makes no sense to think that, you know, oh, you know, such a worm as I. And you think, yeah and no. You're a royal priesthood. And here's the purpose, not so you have executive parking or sit on a throne, but a holy nation so that you can be holy and his own special people, you can be owned by him, that you may open your mouth up and proclaim the praises of him who brought you into this place of royal priesthoodness, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that craziness? So if we're called to be royal priesthood, we're called to be kings now. And if we're called to be kings now, one is authority, which of course we want. Two is luxury, which of course we crave. And three is accountability.
Which no one wants.
Which nobody wants. And we don't get, you know, it's sort of like anybody who's a celebrity says anything, they get roasted and worshipped. Mm-hmm. Depends on which side of the aisle you're on. Mm-hmm. I can't believe he said that or did this or do that. How could you sit in the same booth, Ellen, with George Bush? I mean, they're friends, you know? It's like, but you can't do that. But the point is that we're called, because the eyes of the world are on the living epistles. The eyes of the world are on you. In a cockpit, at your job, wherever you are, the eyes of the world are on you. And we have to walk in that. And listen to this. It says, Revelation 1 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Man, I was reading that book right there, Sephardi's book, Last Hour. I don't necessarily agree with his, with the rapture timing that he has, but that's one of the best books I've ever read. Spectacular. But, and he was saying what I say, and that, keep your eye on Turkey. Keep your eye on Asia Minor. Keep your eye right here. The seven churches, the Gentile birthing of the church was in Turkey. That's why this, it's gonna play heavily into these days. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Is he ruler now, or is he ruler will be? The answer is yes and yes, although he's giving them space to act out. He's still working with them, but eventually, the government will be upon his shoulders, clearly. It's not clear quite yet. Because one is, if you don't have the whole scripture in you, you can't imagine ever using an enemy nation to accomplish a holy purpose. So we just think the bad guys are running crazy and the good guys are just suffering and then the Lord will come back and vindicate. But there's more to it than that. Remember when Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press and the angel shows up and he says, oh, mighty man of God.
Yeah.
And he says, and he's looking at him like, hey man, I'm like, yeah, seriously, is there someone else in here besides me? And he's thinking, if things are so mighty, what am I doing in the wine press threshing wheat? You know, why are we oppressed? But he had the book already been written that he's in, I think it's Judges, he could have read a couple of verses earlier and it would have said, God sicked the Midianites on him. Why would God sick the Midianites? Well, look what's happening around the world now. Mm-hmm. Is God sovereign now? The answer is yeah. And this comes down to not knowing how to pray as we ought to pray in Romans 8, where, yeah. You know, you ever read something like Fox News thinks, so is the Syria the good guy or the bad guy this week? So this guy got taken out Did he get taken out in Iraq or Iran? And who's the ally? Where are our troops? Who's in Lebanon? Is Hamas where? Who's what? And you got this thing in you to pray, but you don't know you don't have the script in front of you. And even the news at best doesn't have the script in front of him. But that's why God said, I'm going to give you a prayer language, because you don't know how to pray, but you know you need to pray so you could eat kayata bashanto all day and heaven can open up. And you think, okay, God, there's things I know the words and I'm going to word those to you, but there's others where I'm just going to let it rip. And you feel the pleasure and the presence of God in us sometimes. So, amen. Glory. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Lord, fill whoever's listening with the Holy Spirit and release their mouths, God, to pray, God, in their heavenly language, because there's going to be things that are accomplished there that will not get accomplished unless we're in complete alignment with you, God. Okay, verse 6, I'm just going to go there in Revelation, and has made us kings and priests. So there's an undeniable, like, this is amazing, because many of us live in brokenness, and especially if you come out of a lot of darkness, I wish some of the videos would stop playing in my head, quite honestly, from my life. I just wish I didn't have them in there. Yeah, it's delightful having a great testimony to glorify God for redemption, but the stuff, the reruns are sickening. But then you realize he's made us kings and priests. We got to walk in that. We have to step into that. And so because of that, I want to go back and look at Hezekiah, because it's a stunning story of a king, an imperfect man who God did amazing things through. And it even shows you, I don't like using the word cool for God, but God's cool too. He's also cool about certain things. It's a high standard of holiness, and he's not kidding with us. And anybody who's ever had a true angelic visitation, didn't hear jokes, backslapping, didn't have a buddy relationship, anybody who's ever had an open vision of Jesus, it wasn't simply huggy poo kissy bear. It was spectacular love, but it was serious. There's awe in God. There's an awe in God. And then he says, after he calls his kings and priests, he goes, behold, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. We know that. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? God's schooling us to get this thing right. So he lets you sometimes fail on your kids, your coworkers, your neighbors. He lets you act out goofy you. So you could look back maybe as you mature and say, God, I could do this better now. Not with regret, because people can't teach you what the Holy Spirit has to teach you. Right. So we learn by example, we learn. But sometimes you sit there and think, had I done this, this would not have happened. But quite honestly, you did the best you could, knowing what you knew when you had to do it. And you got to let that go.
Speaking to me.
Well, good. Amen. Good. Glory.
All of us.
Okay, so.
Definitely all of us.
Paul the Apostle is in chains, in a dark room that maybe had no windows, probably had a little bucket in the corner. And he was an apostle. And he had miracles in his past. And he had also broken into prayer meetings and church gatherings of born-again saints and put him in chains and brought him back to Jerusalem for imprisonment and torture. So he had complete disqualification. And he had complete super duper movie quality experiences. And what does he say? Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those that are ahead, I lay hold of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let those who are grown up, let those who've been around the block, let those who are seasoned, let those who are mature be minded the same way. And here's the really good news. And if you're in any otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. That's such a relief to me. That's such a relief that we don't have to listen to the liar telling you how you failed 10 years ago or an hour ago. And when you don't have that in you, you're susceptible to that nonsense. That's how I want to look at Hezekiah. Okay, one more, then we'll look at Hezekiah. Proverbs 31. This is to everybody. Do not give your strength, well, if it's a woman, it's to a man, but don't give yourself to a babe. Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. And you've heard of the one, gold, gals, and glory. Men get trapped in those things. Satan's, it's his catalog. It's his Fuller Brush case. Okay, if you're old. It's the guy who comes to the door as a salesman. Don't give your strength. Don't give the virility of your spirit, especially. Don't give that over to anything on earth. Save that. Doesn't mean you can't have passions. It doesn't mean if you're in a marriage, you can't have passion with your wife physically or your husband physically. It doesn't mean you can't love your stamp collection. It doesn't mean you can't. It doesn't mean that. But there's something that has to be reserved for God. There's something in you that you have to be owned by Him. Like Bob Dylan saying, you're the property of Jesus. You got to be the property. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Now, you could argue all day saying every king should be a teetotaler. I don't necessarily agree. But I think what he's saying here is you be careful. You be careful with the things that exhilarate us. Wine makes the heart glad. But I'm just saying, you have to be sensitive to the fact that God has called us to a place of a sobriety, that it's not a demonstration of a freedom, what you can get away with and get tugged back by the doggy leash called grace. It doesn't work that way. God's calling us to a holiness. This is why I want to read Hezekiah. Okay, so let's go to Hezekiah. Let's go to the book of Hezekiah. And there is none. Let's go to second. Now, we've been studying him for weeks now, but I want to go into Second Chronicles. I want to start at, let's see where I am, Second Chronicles 32. Actually, so he was sick. We were there. So let's go to Second Chronicles 32. Let me go into my Bible now. Actually, we're going to have to go a little further back. This is so amazing. Oh boy, are we going back. We're going to go back to 2 Chronicles 29. In the first year of his reign, we're in verse 3. If you go to we're going to read verse 1. Might as well start there, 29:1. He was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. There was co-regency. You'd reign with your dad. You'd reign as the king. You'd reign with your son. You'd die. Your son would reign as the king after reigning with you. So some of the math, a lot of times people want to criticize scripture and saying historically it doesn't line up. It doesn't line up if you don't understand how they reigned. Mm-hmm. If you understand how they reigned, you get it. His mother's name was Abiyah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. It's very interesting because his actual father was Ahaz, who was not an all-star. It's going back to David, who was in his past. In the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. That meant they had been shut. What in the world was Judah thinking? Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. He said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord, your God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. What was he doing there? For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They've forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, have turned their backs on him. They've also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. What were they thinking? What did church have? What happened? Where was church? Where was synagogue? What was going on? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering. as you see with your eyes. What he's saying, we're living in a situation that's wrong, and we're being invaded by enemies, and they're taunting us and jeering us, and they're at our borders, and this whole thing with Babylon and Assyria, the whole empire there, and what's happening with you know, down around Gaza, even then. He says, look what's happening all around us, the same bad guys. But why is it happening? It's not happening because the bad guys are getting strong. It's happening because God was displeased. Now, the ultra-Orthodox in Jerusalem, they don't have a New Testament grid, so their grid from the Old Testament, they'll read this and they'll go, see, that's why we're in trouble now, because everybody's not davening. Everybody's not wearing black outfits from Eastern Europe. So welcome to Israel. Oh, you look Jewish, you want to come pray with us? Oh, you don't? I hate you. You're the problem. And so these Jews are coming to Israel. They're fleeing Europe. They're fleeing persecution and anti-Semitism, which is growing and will continue to grow. And they're coming to the land, and God's drawing them, and God wants them saved. And the ultra-Orthodox, who they look at as the religious, as Judaism, they're looking at them, and those people are disdaining them because they're not becoming ultra-Orthodox. When you go to the wall to pray, the rabbis will come over to you, and they want to pray for you and give you a blessing. And then they have their hand out. It's like they just want to commercialize the Western Wall. It's like, God help us, please help us, God. And the kingdom now is primarily Gentile. I mean, God still has in covenant with the Jews, and he's dealing with them. And like Avner's amazing word, you know, I've written things saying God's going to get Israel in an arm bar. As much as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they're not going to come to him simply because things are going swell. That's not been the storyline of the gospel message. Many people come to God when there's trouble. A toilet full of blood turns a CEO into a prayer warrior. And that's why God says, I will tear them and go away. In their distress, they'll call upon me. Hosea said that. I will tear them and go away. They'll call upon me in their trouble. And why is the season that we have to be in called tribulation? Because it's troubling. Because when things are good, it's complacent. And we're playing volleyball and riding bikes and doing good things. I'm not even talking about unholy things. But God's calling us into a place of enjoying those things but not being owned by him. Living our lives and being in the world but not of it. And having a fatal case of Jesus on the brain. So we're his at every moment. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem. This is Hezekiah telling him this, and he's giving him up to trouble. And you see with your own eyes that we're living this. He goes, for sure, for indeed, because of this our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. And people are saying, I don't really want to hear that. I would much rather hear a gospel message, Hezekiah, that there's good guys and bad guys, and we're the good guys, and God's going to come rescue us. That's victorious eschatology. The real victorious eschatology is that Jesus appears in the clouds with his saints, and he has people praying on earth, and he has a mature church who's here, boots on the ground, loving on the Jews and loving on the Gentiles who are coming into great revival of the last days, the harvest of harvests, and we're doing great exploits. And the Spirit's being poured out because we're so depleted of self that he says, yeah, you could call down fire whenever you want, two witnesses. Because there's none of you left in you. Your desires are mine. You're not just insulted, so you're calling down fire like a magic trick. You're calling it down because you're in perfect alignment with the will of the Father. And you're not giving a prophetic word because you know how to give one. You're giving it because you're burning with the revelation of heaven. And that's when we're going to start seeing things happen the way they're supposed to happen. Then he goes, he says, verse 11, it's in, 10, it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And you can say, well, we're under grace now. When you think, yeah, we are. We're absolutely under grace. And I am not under the wrath of God. You are not, as a believer in Christ. But what did Jesus say? He said, condemnation's already come into the world because people love darkness rather than light. If you're not under Christ, you're living in the darkness. And so the world is not under grace yet. The saints are under grace. It doesn't say there's no condemnation to everybody because a man died on the cross. It says there's no longer condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're in. That's like, yay, hallelujah, glory be. That's like phenomenal. But we're the only ones who've been set free. The sun sets free. But if you're holding on to an anchor called your sin, you're not free. I mean, that's why we're seeing a world that's so spun and wound up and bound up and crazy and trying to make new laws and hating each other. This is no freedom. And God's actually given us freedom to share in his sufferings with them. But he's also called us here to bring the gospel to these people. And he says, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. So everybody gets it together. Okay, in verse 17, they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. Okay, and they're busy and they're cleaning and they're praying and they're worshiping. Then verse 18, they went into King Hezekiah and says, we've cleansed all the house of the Lord. He goes, and moreover, all the articles which your dad in his reign had cast aside in his sin, like we're calling a spade, he says, we've prepared and sanctified. And there they are before the altar. They were getting things right. They were doing it right. God calls us to do it right. Then King Hezekiah rose up early, gathered the rulers of the city, went up to the house of the Lord. He wasn't just leading from a throne. And they started off making offerings. He commanded the priests, the end of verse 21. They killed the bulls, they killed the lambs, sprinkled the blood. Then he brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly. The priest killed him in verse 24. They offered them. This is all Old Testament. That was their call to do. Verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And they started worshiping. And this is a marker for us. This is Assyria coming down with tambourines. This is the sanctified house. This is not owning the worship platform. This is not simply I'm anointed or I'm a guitarist or I have a great voice or God's blessed me with skill. This is an anointing to tear down strongholds. And that's what we're going to be seeing, I believe it, in our lifetime. And I believe, and I'm not just, you know, exalting Tennessee, but it's a music capital. And there's a lot there that has to get sorted out, purified, straightened out. Things have to be let go of. We know someone, because we're recording, we're not mentioning names, who was at a church where the pastor kept saying, why aren't you worshiping? Why aren't you on it? Why aren't you? Why? Not condemning him, just wondering. And after he went elsewhere, a worship leader said, I hope you didn't leave because of me. You think, oh, what would cause you to think that? Then God help us to ever own our ministry. Anything we ever do. To ever put a death grip. To ever have some kind of call on our lives and think, I'm not letting go of this call. I have to defend this. It's the Lord in me, and I will defend my calling. You think, no, you just started worshiping your calling. And the more we let go and the lower we get, the more God's going to say, I could use that one. Spectacular. It's so spectacular. It's so, people say it's an upside down kingdom. It's actually a right side up kingdom. The world's upside down. This is the way it's supposed to be. Let he who is great in the kingdom be servant of all. That's the right way. We don't live in the upside down kingdom. Actually, the world's upside down. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer to burn offerings. Okay, he did that. They had trumpets, shofars. So the assembly worshiped, verse 28, when he had finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. The king bowed. And if that wasn't enough, says verse 30, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph. And they sang praises, and they were happy doing it. And they worshiped. And then he says, hey, let's have a Passover. Chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. It was a divided kingdom. He had no business sending to Israel. Israel didn't like Judah. And he says, we got to get over this stuff. We don't have time to be sectarian. Mm-hmm. I'm going to send out to everybody, whosoever will. All Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, all the way north, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Keep the peace. Forget that you doing it differently. Just come. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Why? It's not the right month to keep it. But he said, hey, wait a minute. We got some making up to do. And he had such an intimacy with God, Hezekiah, that he understood we need to get things right. And, you know, it's funny, we use the word religious as a negative. You know, we say, oh, that person's too religious. But he understood what true religion was. And he said, we've missed so many Passovers. He says, we're not going to miss Passover. Let's do it now. We're on a roll. And God's going, that's my man. That's my man. This is that how much of God you want to make room for in your life. Who said you can't have communion Tuesday morning? Who? Tell me who. Who says you can't lay hands on someone at the dinner table? Who said? I got to pray over my blessed cousin at California Pete's Kitchen. And I said, you know, Rob and I were praying before I left Phoenix. I said, and I reminded the Lord how this man had, I'd prayed for a man with another saint. Two of us had prayed for a man. And he had 6.5 pounds of cancer. And we were at the Copper Penny off of Rosecrans like 45 years ago. And that man got healed. So I was humbly reminding the Lord that restaurant prayers work really well for healing. So who says you can't do those things? Who said? Who said you have to say to someone, I'll pray for you. I'll be praying for you. And who said you can't pray now? Like, let's invade this place. So they resolved, verse 5, to make a proclamation throughout all Israel. And he says, in case you're thinking I'm only talking about Judah, I'm naming Dan and Beersheba, or Beersheba, meaning far south to far north, that they should come to keep the Passover in Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time. Then the runners went throughout all this, obviously I'm skipping words, in Judah, and they're sending people out, and they spoke according to the command, children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and then he will return to the remnant of you. Oh, look, once saved, always saved, always in covenant, but God had left them, because they had left him. It's exactly what he said in the Tanakh, in the Torah, in the first 5 books. Time will come when you leave me and I'll leave you. He says, he'll return if you return. He says, he'll return to the remnant of you who've escaped. And do not be like your fathers. Actually here, I'm going to correct that here, because actually he's saying he'll return to the remnant who've escaped from Assyria. So, but it's true. You're saying, well, what were we doing in Assyria? Why were we there? Did God abandon us in Assyria? No. But he's saying, I want to come into the place of intimacy. I want to restore the relationship of intimacy to you. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespass against the Lord, God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation. As you see, God gave his people to desolation. Now again, you start looking, let's go into 2,000 years since the cross and look at the Jewish people. Have they been chosen by God? Are they still his covenant people? The answer is yes and yes. Has it been 2,000 easy years? Has there been a Holocaust? Have there been pogroms? Have there been dispersions? Has there been an inquisition? Have they suffered? Have they been blessed? Have they won Nobel Prizes? Have they held patents? Has he made them different? Is he still dealing with them? Did they say, let his blood be on our hands? Are they still doing stuff that they don't need to be doing and denying their Messiah for the most part? Yeah. Are there Jews coming to Jesus every day? Amen, thank you, Lord. Are there Islamics getting down on their prayer rugs and having visions of the true Jesus, not the one in the Quran? Yes, God. We met a young kid in Jerusalem one time, and there's like basically his family was looking for him to kill him. Got saved. There's a great book. I was telling someone in Phoenix yesterday. Son of Hamas. The son of the leader of Hamas got crazy, born again, saved. It was a New York Times bestseller. It's not just a political awakening book. It's telling you that God's breaking in around the world. And we got to look for those people. Okay? Now, do not be stiff-necked, verse 8, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Hezekiah is calling a spade. He goes, something's not right when we're getting invaded like this, and we're getting attacked like that, and we're getting assaulted like this. 9/11 was a shot across the bow for America. It's a shot across the bow. What's happening around the world doesn't, I don't want to be a cynic, but it doesn't surprise me because it fits the grid of Scripture. It's not just bumps. It's not just little speed bumps before we win the world for him. It's darkness, Isaiah 60, this word I heard this morning. This guy actually used this word beautifully, but it says, behold, darkness will cover the earth. And meanwhile, he says, rise and shine. It doesn't say darkness will cover, brace yourself. And he doesn't say darkness won't cover, rise and shine. He says there's this divine dichotomy. Trouble, rise and shine. Toughest days ever in the history of mankind, saints do great exploits. Church is going to move in authority and clarity without ownership. And we're going to see the kingdom move in our midst. We're going to be the burning ones. We're going to be the burning ones. So just want to say, again, that someone sent me that word about Bob Jones, who was a total wild man, nutcase prophet, who spoke way too many things, way too accurately to be written off. He said that when the Chiefs win the Super Bowl, revival is going to break. It's going to break out. And he said God is going to release his Chiefs, the ones who he has embedded, basically, the ones who he has been marinating. He's going to release his Chiefs. And revival will break out. It just so happens that this year is the jubilee of the last time the Chiefs have been in the Super Bowl. It's 50 years. So Robin, of course, says to me on the phone, so what happens if the Chiefs don't win the Super Bowl? I said, I'm not banking on them not winning.
Yeah.
I said, but you know what, though? That's Bob Jones, and I've heard too many accurate things.
I know, right.
So I'll embrace it, and let's see how it goes next Sunday.
They need to make some money.
I know. That's what Eric said. He said he's pushing all the chips in. Pushing all the chips in, I know. But you know what, though? God's faith. But you know what, though? Seriously, people have called shots before. You know, like people put billboards on the 405 years ago, Jesus coming back March 11th or whatever. And all I know is we are in a season where what's the trend? When they look at men's PSAs, they say it's not your prostate-specific antigen number, it's what's your trend. When they look at health records, they say what's your trend. Your cholesterol level, people have different varying baselines, they go, what's your trend? What's the trend of what's happening on Earth right now? Are people selling books, I'm okay, you're okay these days? No, not anymore. No one's that naive. The trend is we're watching a pot boil. And he's calling us to a place of intimacy. And that's what's happening. So the runners pass from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Verse 10. The covenant people laughed at him, thinking, that was like old Testament. We're in the new Old Testament. We're like in the Hezekiah days. And we have our own king and we're worshiping elsewhere. And we're now Samaritans and we got a more convenient way of doing this. And we're not going to Jerusalem to do the whole thing. Now, I believe that God knew from, and you've probably heard me say this, from the foundation of the world, Jesus was crucified. Meaning, from the very beginning of time, God planted a plan to have a savior. Gave man a free will. I won't get into Calvinism and Arminianism, but he knew man would fail. He knew from the beginning. So there was the foreshadowing of the work of the cross, and Jesus shows up at the right day with the Issachar anointing because there's a time for every purpose. He gets saved on the Passover. The blood of the Lamb is on the doorpost of the house as a prophetic marker. Way before that, Jesus comes. God shuts down the temple of hewn stone, I think it was called. It was where the Sanhedrin met. Probably their last death sentence that they actually initiated by going to the Romans was Jesus, and God shut them down. Said, you're off the Temple Mount now. They were never there again because the earthquake that tore the veil shut down the Sanhedrin. And I actually went online and searched this out in Jewish writings to see. I want to see not what the Christians are saying, because we have that grid, but I want to see what the Jews are saying. And sure enough, it was shut down during that earthquake. Anyway, all that said, God told us in Leviticus 23 to celebrate the Passover. Why? Because it's a purposely wild and crazy meal. God basically said in Brooklyn Hebrew, thou shalt make a weird meal. So the kids go, Manish Tana Halaila Hazem Mikol Halelos. Why is this night different from all other nights? This is weird. Why are we eating weird things? Why do we sit weird? Why is there an empty place setting? Why? And so basically God's saying, I want you to have a weird meal so that the kids go, why? And that'll open the door for conversation. And you're going to tell them about a deliverance that was impossible. It wasn't going to happen when the economy of Egypt was like thriving because they had all these Jews enslaved. They're not getting out. And I delivered them miraculously with signs and wonders and the impossible. And when that was accomplished, I then led them to more impossible to test them. And they wanted to go back to the leeks and onions. And I parted the rivers. And you have to remember that every day, because you don't remember that in the New Testament times, when the impossible comes, you're going to be more tempted to compromise and sell out. And you're, as the bride and the harlot start separating into the book of Revelation, you're going to end up siding with the harlot, because you're going to have a fear or a compromise of, what about my kids? What about my wife? What about my health? What about my retirement? What about someone torturing me? What about me? What? And everyone is called compromise, 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 compromise. And what does it say in the book of Revelation? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Everybody says amen. The word of their testimony, a good number say yes. Then it goes, and they love not their lives unto the death. And you think, oh God, does it have to get to that? So, they have Passover. He's saying, let's keep it, because we're going to need it. And the Lord said to us in Leviticus 23, as the church, you're going to forget it being a commandment, which it is, because he basically says, if you don't keep it, and Yom Kippur, those are the two. He wants you to remember atonement, and he wants you to remember Passover, and he also wants you to remember tabernacles.
Okay, so this is also for the Gentiles that have come in?
Read it and tell me. Like, a lot of people feel differently about it, and the word Seder, you know, people get a book and they go, okay, we have to abide by this book. The book, the word Seder in Hebrew means order. It's sort of like tiramisu, like every Italian restaurant has their own tiramisu. One's a pudding, one's a pie, one's a this. The order is how they do it. Basically, it's weird mealtime and recount the history of the Jewish deliverance. It'll bless you. If you look at it, it's like Torah. Torah, people go, is law. It's actually instruction. So yes, you should comply with it and do what's right, but it's for your benefit. You're missing the blessing of Passover. So it's not a condemnation. But if you read it, you know, there's things that have been fully filled in at the cross. And we have to, and this is a balance that we weigh out every year. Every what Sabbath look like for the Gentile? We don't know. You weigh it out. You pray. You find out. But I'm just saying, we're missing a blessing of faith by not having Passover. And it was funny when Rob and I started keeping Passover, and we go to our family, we have, you know, everybody saved, and the other grandparents are there, and they it wasn't a humoring us, they appreciate Passover, and so we have a little Seder thing during Easter dinner, and we won't even get into Easter being named after the Ishtar Gate, but we'll move on. It's really Resurrection Sunday as opposed to Easter, but we started copying things out of different seders, and I have notes even in my iPad here, and we were so confused that we were doing stuff, and I'm looking, and I'm going to the next page, oh, we already did that, and we were all over the map, and we were realizing, oh, the seders differ, one from the Haggadah, the book, is basically, different people do it differently, it's the Haggadah, it's the, you know, you do the Seder, according to the Haggadah plan. But the plans differ one from the next. So the Haggadah is the tiramisu. It's the different families, how they do it. But the point is, the kids, the grandkids are going, Guy, this, and you know, when who can get sadly religious, are like, can we get serious here now? We're doing this Passover thing. And the kids are like, look at that bone. That's like weird. That's the whole point. The whole point of the meal, like God is so cool, he's saying, we're doing something weird here, so the kids are going to ask their own questions, say, why are we doing these things? And you look at the little kids and you go, that's a great question. Isn't that cool? That's like God's so like so cool. Okay. All right. So let's go to verse 13. So we're obviously barely a week. We're not going to get into Isaiah today. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose, took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, the false ones, took away all the incense altars, cast them into the brook Kidron, which is the valley right there outside the city. They slaughtered the Passover lambs. Priests and Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings in the house of the Lord. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready for that many people. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hands of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. In other words, it was out of control. The Passover was out of control. It was a mess. They weren't getting it right. They hadn't prepared properly. But God said, you know what? I love these guys. Fire didn't come down and devour them. Why did it get so crazy? For everyone who was not clean to sanctify him to the Lord, for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. That's scary stuff, Old Testament days. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Had he afflicted them? I don't know. Maybe something started happening. Maybe it didn't work. Point is, God's looking for hunger. And you know what? You know what this explains a little? When you hear about someone who's like massively anointed and there's sin in their life, and it'll come back and bite them. There's no question. Sin will bite us. Do not be deceived. But at the same time, I said, well, why are they anointed? How could they move in spiritual gifts and things in their lives are lopsided? And why are there churches where everybody is, you know, quote unquote holy, and the place is like about as lit up and anointed as the, you know, food section of a library? And it's because God's looking for hungry people. Wisdom would have us say, God, I want to be holy, because that's a safe place. It's not just the commandment. As much as it's a commandment, it's like holy is happy, holy is healthy. That's what you want. And then Satan's out being a salesman. Okay, so I'm going to go on. We'll be done soon. Then Hezekiah gave encouragement, 22, to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. They didn't want to leave. The presence of God must have been so thick in that room. And I'll be honest, I remember altar calls where you didn't want to leave. You just sat. You sat. People were praying for an hour, hour and a half, prayed before service. The presence of God came down. The place was thick. People are just sitting at the altar for another hour. Remember when Kirk Gibson hit his home run? And nobody left Dodger Stadium that night. I had some friends who were there. They said people just stayed there. It was a magic moment. Remember that? Mm-hmm. The announcer was going, Robin and I were at some cabin someplace up north. We couldn't get Scully. We were listening to, I think, Jack Butt. And it was real terrible radio. And the guy's going, I don't know why he's sending up Gibson up there. He can't even walk. And it was the end of the year, and it was hopeless. And he's limping up to home plate. And then he's like doing that pump, that fist pump, yeah, limping around the bases.
Yeah.
It was electric.
It was.
And nobody wanted to leave.
Give me chills even now.
Yeah. What was going on here in verse 23? That they said that was the most amazing 7 days. The priests didn't have their act together, but the Levites filled in for them. God accepted the sacrifice. We're worshiping like crazy. We had a 7-day Passover on the wrong month. Let's do another 7. This is what church, this is church here. This is what I believe we're going to get to. It's going to infuriate the world. It's going to infuriate churches. The place we go in Tennessee, our church, our pastor sometimes get up saying, we don't need a message this morning. We need to just sit here, basically. I thought, thank you, Jesus. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, he had said, and I, you know, people come from different streams there, so everybody's not like lit up on fire necessarily, but people are really hungry. It's a place for the hungry. It's good. And so he was sort of explaining that. He just wanted us to, he said, I feel from the Lord that, he says, what I was trying to put together this week, it wasn't fitting, and I felt we just need to spend 20 minutes, 25 minutes, just in absolute silence before the Lord. He says, and if you're uncomfortable, then, you know, he's basically saying, then sorry. And he said, last time we did this, like, good things happened. And so I had to go to the men's room, and I went out, and, you know, mommies were out with their kids in the hall, and some other people were out there, but basically the whole church just sat there for 20 minutes. I thought, yay, Jesus, yay. And you think, you know, it's you know, God who interrupts, God who wants us to say, do I have your ear? And we want to be doing that. And I think we're going to be seeing that. We're going to see, you know, the whole Tommy Tenney thing. Robin and I were at Harvest Rock one time, and it was a great, it was up when it was at Mott Auditorium, and it was great, and their conferences were solid as a rock, and everybody who spoke were solid, and the anointing of God was into place. And then a guy came up who I had never heard of. His name was Tommy Tenney, and I don't know if it was a month before or a year before, but his pulpit had shattered with the presence of God, and the congregation went down, and people laying in the pews like boneless chicken ranch. I mean, like, they were flopped over the seats and laying in the aisles, and nobody was moving. Nobody could move. And the second service pulled into the parking lot, and they're wondering why all the cars from the first service are still in the parking lot. So they started double parking. They didn't know what to do. They figured out a service. I mean, I'm sure it was a good church, and they probably had extended services. And the people were getting out of their cars, falling down to the ground, the second service, because of the presence. That's what we want. We want the presence of God. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly. Okay, now we're going to go to, gosh, I want to go to 2 Kings 18, I think. Anybody know how long we've been going? Probably I have it here. Oh, my goodness. We need to end right here. We can go a little further. Want to go a little more? You guys okay?
Yeah.
All right, good. I love you guys. 2 Kings 18.
Yeah, we want his presence.
Yeah. Yeah,
I
feel, right here.
I feel his presence.
Eric's camp floor.
Amen. Yeah, really. What are we doing? Okay, so. Okay, 18. 2 Kings 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, so that's the king of Israel. So they would give you this leapfrog kind of timing. So you could say when this guy was in office on the throne, 18 years, the new king of Jerusalem started. And when the next time when they give you this, the king of, so it's a little math thing. You could go back and do the whole timeline. That Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25. He became king. He reigned 29 years. We read all that. He did what was right in. Okay, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. So he did house cleaning. This is I believe the Lord's inviting us to this place right now too. What in my life, God, can I house clean? What needs to go right now? If Jesus was coming back today, is there anything you'd change in your life? Why don't you do it now? Search me. Okay, broken pieces, the bronze serpent of Moses. Why? Not because the bronze serpent, is there anything wrong with the bronze serpent? God, Moses had used that, and it was like a healing for the children of Israel. But the people had started worshiping it. They burned incense to it, and they called it Nehushtan. They started idolizing the symbol. So he had to go and destroy that. He trusted in the Lord God, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. He held fast and did not depart from following him. He did great things, okay? It was great. This dialogue tells you about the northern kingdoms getting carried away. So what? They were getting decimated, okay? And so we got trouble. We have trouble. We have trouble. We go all the way down to verse 22. And it's exactly what we read in Isaiah like the prior weeks when Sennacherib comes and threatens him. It's almost word for word. Okay. We go to chapter 19 and we look at verse 1. And Hezekiah goes and he tears his clothes and he goes into the before the Lord. And Isaiah gives him the word. Remember, we read all that. And then we have Sennacherib goes away because Hezekiah prays. And then Isaiah, if we go down to verse 20, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, because you've prayed against Sennacherib, I've heard. And this is God looking for people who are going to be praying. This is us. And he says, I'm going to take this dude out, and we don't have to read this. And then we know Sennacherib died. And then we get to Hezekiah's life extended. And that's where we're going to end now. And we're going to go and we're going to look, because we're going to see that towards the end of his life, Hezekiah, this amazing man who restored Passover, who restored the temple, who cut down the idols, who cut down the altars, who called a spade, who addressed his people honestly and gave them a hard word and said the reason things aren't working is because we've strayed from God. God is not strayed from us. Sometimes when we look at church, any church, and we think, why are we not seeing the authority? Where's the power? Where's the presence? Where's the joy? Where are the souls? What are we doing wrong? It comes down to. Now, there are seasons. There are seasons of outpouring. There's waves. I totally believe it. But I also believe that God's calling us to be proactive in these days of saying, God, what do you want us to do? We want to do it. And then we're going to look and we're going to see Hezekiah's sickness. We're going to look at Hezekiah's healing. We're also going to see some of the things at the end of his life that, in a way, it almost sounded like a rapture doctrine. Well, at least we'll have peace in my day. Could you love me so much, at least the trouble won't. I'll be out of here before it hits the fan. And you see a little bit of goofiness in Hezekiah at the end. And if anything, it encourages us that God loves goofy people. But we can know better than that. So Lord, we bless you, God. We thank you, God. Thank you, God. What you called us out of and what you've called us into, God, is biblical. Lord, we are so disqualified, God, by our own righteousness and how we lived our lives, the darkness, God. We're so disqualified by even good works that we do now, and yet we're qualified by what occurred on the cross, on that Passover, God, when you sent your son, the Lamb, to spend his blood, Lord, so that whosoever will can come drink of the waters of life freely. And God, we partake of that water right now, and we bless your holy name. And we say you are a great God, and we want to be all in, God. We want to be all in. We want to be in so deep that we can't turn around. Was it Cortez who burned his ships? God, we want to be, yeah? Was it Cortez? Anybody know? I don't know. We want to be like that Spanish conqueror who burnt his ship so the men couldn't go back. God, we want to burn our bridges, God, so that we're going forward for you, that you would pour your spirit out upon your people, God, that when you come back, there will be a Luke 18. You will find not just church on earth, but faith, active, Holy Ghost, tongue-talking, dead-raising, delivering faith on earth, God, that your army will be equipped and ready to go, Lord, that we will be with you in this, God, that we will be in the number when the saints go marching in. And God, we're asking you right now for healings, for deliverances, for our friends who are sick, who have ear infections, who have cancers that could kill them, who have brain damage, who are in diapers and wheelchairs. God, we're asking you to release a healing anointing. We're asking you, God, to release the finances that need finance, that need to be released. God, that you would deploy your troops where you want them and how, that we would see your hand of glory on our lives, that we would wake up pregnant with an anticipation that this is the day that you've made and you're not wasting a moment, and you've called us into a divine partnership, God. And this is why man has been put on earth. God, that you would have your way in us, Jesus. Lord, let the prophets prophesy, let the singers sing, let the bakers bake. God, let the teachers teach. Let the evangelists evangelize. God, let the huggers hug. Let the rebukers rebuke. God, let the echad of your well-equipped army come to pass on earth, God, that you might be glorified in us. And we bless you in all this, Jesus. Amen.